received a card from my daughter. It was after Father's Day. She was late, but I still got the card anyway. So, and it's got this little dinosaur on it, a Tyrannus Rex. So it's a cute card. And it's the little guy's got these little arms. You remember Tyrannus Rexes? They always have these little arms. I love you this much. You know, you got these short arms. It's very cute. And I was really touched by the message that she wrote inside that I'm going to share with you. Because it expressed her gratitude about, you know, me being her father. But it also expressed a recognition of the sacrifices that she perceives that I made. And we'll talk about that. But in her son, Nate, she's now recognizing things that she didn't know when she was a few years earlier without kids. And even earlier when she was a teenager. Seriously, it was some rough years. We thought that if she ever married and was ever found a guy that she could accept, you know, that we would never hear about it until the wedding actually happened, because she was like, wanted very little to do with us at that time. So change happens. I give you encouragement that even in this, where you might think that there's no hope if you're in the middle of it, sometimes our grandkids have to start going through things. But she writes me, says, "Thank you for being a wonderful father and for showing me what to look for in a husband who is now a father. I'm seeing my childhood through new eyes as we raise Nate, and I am even more grateful and appreciative for the sacrifices you made for me. Thank you for providing for our family, teaching me how to do things, and for loving me. Love, Heather." So I get this card, and it's a very sentimental thought, but I had to reflect on those years again, thinking about, what went on, and as I recall these periods where I had to allegedly sacrifice, I remembered how at the time, and the sacrifices I made there's a lot of sacrifices, but nonetheless, I'm just focusing on one specific one that happened when Heather had gone to middle school. She was finished middle school, and she went to high school for the first year, and the school just wasn't teaching very well. She went from challenging papers in middle school. They had some really good teachers. Went to the high school, and she said, "Seriously, Dad, they're making me do color in the drawings. They're wasting my time here. You know, I've been challenged, and I'm ready to go to the next thing, and it is just not happening here." Thankfully, God provided for us in this, because I was able to send her to private school, high school, Williams School down in London, so that she could get a little bit more of an education than it seemed like she was going to get at Nathan, Hale, Ray, and Buddhist. Now, that's not to say that there aren't good teachers at Hale, Ray. It just seemed that Heather's first year was just really tragic, because she was having a really hard time. And so we told her, it says, "Well, if you want to go to private school, you've got to go figure out where you want to go. You've got to do the research. You've got to, decide where that is." And so she figured out Williams was the place for her. So we were like, okay, now we have to pay for it. No tax rebates for sending your kid outside of, your public school system. And so, luckily, I had changed careers. I was a chef for many years, all the years of them growing up, pretty much. My last job was at Holy Apostles College in Cromwell, where they had about 100 seminarians, Catholic seminarians, who were studying for the priesthood. So they got to come, and as they were younger, stay with me, have dinner with me on many nights, and they got to know the seminarians. The seminarians got to know her, and it was quite a blessed period of time. I can remember many, many evenings after dinner, They were in the washroom helping the guys load dishes into the dishwasher. They just were like, were enamored with being able to do that kind of stuff. It kept them away from the slicer, though. So I had changed careers. After 7 years working for Holy Apostles, not getting a raise, not even getting a raise for the food that they actually served there, I said, well, it's time for me to move on, and I took on a career in computer tech. And so I took a job at an independent consultant who was willing to take me on, and then after almost 2 years with him, I ended up getting a job at Pfizer. And Pfizer hired me as an asset manager, configuration specialist, you know, basically just helping to get computers out to the people in there and work through the purchasing, and, you know, it was all great, and I was being paid really well. So God was really blessing us to have the opportunity to have all this money now, more than I had had when I was a chef, working as many hours as I had to as a chef. And so with that newfound wealth, I just found myself a little too covetousness over that money and being able to, you know, a little too selfish and not wanting to spend that money. I had other plans for what I did. That was my labor, right? You know, I deserve to spend it the way I want. Well, I ended up spending it the way I didn't want, and I struggled a lot during that time. My wife would say, those were my dark days. So for a while, I was not very happy about the sacrifice that I was making. And this is the point of why I'm bringing it up, is that, you know, the sacrifices we make, we don't know what reward or what future any of it holds. We can only be obedient to the moment that God's calling us to basically do what's right. And even if we're sort of grumbling about it in the meantime, and I don't know if any of you feel the same way. I hope so, because I don't want to feel alone about this. But boy, you know, it's absolutely true. I was not in a good mood for many of those days. But over time, God dealt with me in that, and so, you know, started giving that up. And so today I wanted to just talk about a passage in Mark that talks about sacrifice also. And the chapter is Mark 7, if you want to go start looking for it. Jesus is basically correcting a mistaken interpretation of the times of the value and importance of sacrifice. And he uses one of those, you know, you say or they say to what God says kind of comparisons in order to teach this lesson. And I hope you'll find it enlightening. So chapter 7, Mark 7, starting in verse 1, we'll go all the way to the chapter, verse 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled or unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they even come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This passage is also from Isaiah 29, if you want to check that later, 29:13. And Jesus continues and he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "Well, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many other such things you do. Now, Judaism has both a written Torah, a word of God, and they have an oral tradition, it's taught by the rabbis. It was basically collected in about the early part of the 3rd century. It's a collection of stories, of interpretations of what the Torah means when it says something, what the Bible says, and then there's a commentary, and that's what was collected in this book called the Mishnah. And this is has all the practices, what they would call it, you know, the halakha, everything you're supposed to do with being a Jew. Now, not all of these things are actually necessarily biblical, but whenever the Torah says something like, observe the Sabbath day, from Deuteronomy 6:12, they basically say, well, there's 39 categories of forbidden labor. They're prohibited by this commandment, but we want to explain what all those things are, because it just says, do not work. So what does that mean? What work? What is work? In some practices, if you turn on a light switch in your house, that's work. So they don't turn the lights on. They light candles and leave them burning all day. Some people would not take their horse into town. Because again, you're making the horse work, and we're supposed to be different and set apart. God says, do not work on the Sabbath. So the Mishnah tries to explain what those things are. How do you interpret that? It complements, it clarifies sometimes, it systematizes, gives them a track to run on, to say, this is what it means when you say, remember the Sabbath day. It gives liturgy, it gives form. It tells you that you need to start the day with the Kiddush, you need to end the day with the Havdalah. These are rituals that they perform, and they're wonderfully rich in tradition, but they're not necessarily biblical, although they come from the commentary on the Bible. So Torah commands also, when you eat and are satisfied, give thanks to your God for the good land he has given you. Deuteronomy 8:10. So the Mishnah spells out all these blessings that you're supposed to say for every kind of food that you eat. So if you're eating meat, you have this blessing. If you eat bread, obviously, you eat this blessing. If you drink wine, you do this. If you're eating turtle, no, you don't eat turtle. Yeah. There's a blessing for just about everything. And I think most of us have seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? So you remember this story from Fiddler right at the beginning, where the son of the rabbi is asking, is there a blessing for the czar? The king of the country, basically. Is there a blessing for the czar? And the rabbi is thinking, yes, there is a blessing for the czar. May God bless the czar and keep him far, far away from us. The Mishnah affects the practice of Judaism in Jesus' time and Judaism today. And so the Mishnah just basically tries to give you all the things that you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. Now, the occasion for this incident in Mark is when the Pharisees had come, and they brought a bunch of scribes with them. There's this whole group of them. They're coming to see Jesus. Well, they're not coming to find out, you know, how do I follow Jesus? They're not coming there. They're gathering like eagles to the prey, like vultures to try to eat up the corpse. They're basically there. They've seen him healing the sick. They've seen him all these chapters before, casting out demons, performing many miracles, teaching sinners about what it means to honor, live for God. How do I live a life that pleases God?
So Jesus is clarifying also. He is a Mishnah. He is clarifying what the Torah says. In this particular case, the rabbis, Pharisees, are saying that you can do what you want if you just give gifts to the temple. It's sort of like the indulgences in the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages. It was like, where did that come from? Well, Jesus explains, this is a tradition of men. This came from men. This did not come from God. But they came to cause trouble. Because what's the first thing out of their mouths to Jesus here? He says, well, why don't your disciples wash their hands? I mean, come on. Washing your hands? I mean, if your disciples were following the traditions of the elders, we'd at least be able to accept what you're teaching. But now we know that they don't even follow that. Forget it. What you're saying, there's nothing we want to believe about what you say. This is their attitude they come in with. You notice that he doesn't even answer their question. Look at it. He just goes a whole different direction here. One of these moments that sometimes it's better not to answer the question that they give you, but answer the question that they really need to hear about. He calls them hypocrites because he knows that they're not practicing the way they should either. Now, hypocrite is a term that's used in Greek theater. Basically, it's a person who's part of the play, and they wear a different mask at different times of the play, and they put a different one on each time within the play. Same person, different masks, so they represent different people. In this case, Jesus is trying to say, well, they're not necessarily playing a part here. He's saying that the face that they give you is not the face that's really behind it. They're not practicing what they preach, and they're not following God the way they should. He quotes from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of men. How terrible that their worship is in vain. They do these things, all these extra things that they're doing, extra biblical type things, and they're just basically wasting their time in their worship. Jesus puts a mirror up. Rather than addressing the question of why his disciples don't wash their hands, he says, that's not even the issue here, is it? The issue is, all your traditions are vain. They're not what God asked for in worship. So throwing scripture at them wasn't enough. You know, that's pretty harsh. You know, put the scripture in front of you and say, well, how do you measure up here? And you're like, not well. I don't know if they reacted that way initially. Because Jesus goes on and he says, you leave the commandment of God. And then you hold to traditions of men. This word that is used for leave, it means to hurl like a stone. He's saying the Pharisees, you just don't even want it. You just throw it away so far from you. You do not even want to be close to it, to the commandment of God. And not only that, you hold to the traditions of men. He reveals that this word hold is always used as something strong to possess, to rule over. That their motivation with these traditions is not to honor God, but it's to have power. It's to hold power over people. This is never used in a religious sense. This word never, from the commentaries I read, they don't use it in a religious sense. They use it legally, like to release somebody from a vow or a bond or a debt, but never used in the religious sense. There's a point to Jesus is using this word. It's to slap him in the face one more time, say, you are just looking for power. He's letting them know that mirror is right up in their face.
I don't know about this next statement of Jesus's, because I think I read it more with my own attitude than maybe he delivered it. I don't know, but you look at it. It says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. It just seems to drip with sarcasm. You know, it just really shows that Jesus does not respect these guys for their practices. But why? I mean, the commandments of God are fairly clear, simple, and they were substituting traditions. And this is what really got Jesus' ire up. This is why he turned the tables off in the temple. You should make my house a den of prayer rather than a den of thieves. He was truly offended at this attitude that these people had and were teaching to others. And he goes on and he says, for Moses says, and this is that you say and God says moment that God, Jesus loves to use within his teaching. He says, Moses says, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. This is actually from Exodus. First time we hear these laws proclaimed to God on the mountain. Honor your father and mother. This is Exodus 20:12. And later in 21:17 is where we find whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. It was serious. It was serious that to have this ethical connection to your family and to maintain this connection by honoring your parents who sacrificed and did all kinds of things to raise you. And if you basically cursed them or dishonored them, according to the law, you should be killed. You should go be put to death. I mean, the law's command is always meant to basically protect the relationships of families here, fathers, mothers, and kids. You know, it sounds literally like, well, if I just say nice things about my parents and, you know, obey them, and that's enough. But the reality is in the tradition's sake, it meant to take care of your parents when they're old and need help. We talked about that in our prayer time. There's times where our kids need to intervene on our behalf. We'd love to have the independence all the way to the end. I mean, that's our pride. That's our desire to be in control. And it doesn't always work out. We don't know the circumstances that will happen in our later years that would cause us to have the need to rely on somebody else. And again, the biblical principle is our kids should be the ones to take care of us during those years. Now that seems really hard in America, doesn't it? Because a lot of our kids are extremely far away sometimes. They move very far away from us, probably for good reasons sometimes. We didn't, you know. It says, do not exacerbate your children, but yet we do. And then they move away. It's like, it can't be close enough to us. You know, you need to be far enough away. And so sometimes it's just not close-knit as it used to be. You know, when I grew up, you know, my grandfather, one of them, was really only about 2 hours away in upstate New York, so we could get up there in a click to be able to help him out with anything. My other grandfather, he was an engineer for Stone Webster building nuclear power plants all over the country. He'd be in Kentucky one for like 5 years, and then he'd be over in another state for 5 years. And so we didn't see him much more than a few times, even in the 5 years. Either we weren't traveling or they weren't coming back for a quick trip, but usually Thanksgiving we would generally see them. But, you know, if they ever had a need, it wouldn't be something simple at that day, because you didn't fly as much even then. So you didn't just go quickly out for a weekend even to help them figure out what's going on in their lives. So it's challenging in our culture. Now Paul, in Ephesians 6:2, he comments on this very passage. Honor your father and mother. You know, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. from Exodus 20:12. And Paul kind of parenthetically also says, well, this is the first commandment with a promise. All the commandments before, I am the Lord your God, you shall, you know, honor me, you know, me alone, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. All of them are just commandments. They tell you the right ethical behavior. But in this one, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. There's a promise involved in that. So if you do honor your parents, you'll receive this blessing. Now, that's not saying you're going to become wealthy. It's not going to say that you're going to live a long life. But there's an element of prosperity, a continuity of prosperity that God appears to want to communicate here. That if you sever that connection, if you stop honoring your parents, you have no right to believe that your prosperity is going to continue. So it's a promise and sort of a warning as well that we need to honor our parents. So it's just, it's almost unthinkable to Jesus that the Pharisees would actually be teaching against this fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It just seems weird. It seems unholy to Jesus. So contrasted with what Moses taught to what the Pharisees taught, Jesus uses this. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. And this word, even Mark tries to put a little parenthesis saying, gift, it's given to God. It's something given to God. And that's literally what Corban means. It's an English transliteration of a Greek word from a Hebrew word. It's like everybody just left it in it as the way it sounded. Nobody tried to translate it. It doesn't translate from one language to another. So sometimes when we read these things, we have, what the heck is Corban? We don't know what Corban is. And Mark tries to explain it a little bit, but it kind of falls short a little bit about these exact circumstances of when this thing is really used. And this word only appears about 80 times in the Old Testament. You know, definition given to God, you know, it's really literally an offering. So when you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, many times in Samuel or Kings, they were bringing offerings to the Lord. That's a Corban. That was what they were doing. It was bringing a Corban, bringing an offering to the Lord. So in this particular case, the Pharisees were saying, well, if you have some property or some money or whatever, and you give it to the temple, you can be released of your responsibilities to your parents. Because obviously, if you give that money away, you no longer have it, right? And yet, you're supposed to honor your father and mother by taking care of them in their old age if they need it. If they go into poverty, you're supposed to intervene. And these Pharisees were teaching, it's okay, you can ignore them. Don't worry about that commandment over there. We've kind of signed you a loophole here. Now, the vow is what's important here. This is more than just saying, well, you know what? I'll give some money to the temple someday. No, it had to be a vow in order for this to work. This magic word to work, you actually had to commit this to the temple irrevocably, permanently. But it was weird because you didn't actually have to give it away immediately. You could promise it, keep using it until you died, and then it became the property of the temple. It's like, what? When you think about giving something away, a donation to food bank or what? You have to give the money right away, right? Now, there are times where you give away stock or land, and usually you're signing it over. You're not holding on to it. I've got this field I'm going to give to the temple, but I'm going to keep plowing my fields and planting my corn or whatever. It's like, and when I die, you can have it. But this is the vow they made in order to get released, according to the tradition of men,
that I could be released from having to take care of my father and my mother. This is the thing that Jesus was upset about, not traditions itself, or even all of the traditions of the Pharisees. He wasn't saying that all of them are bad. His concern were the ones that tried to replace the commandments of God, to substitute a tradition of man for what God had said. That's what got Jesus mad. Because the result of this vow is the offering was now under a ban. It couldn't be used for any other purposes. Even if the parents fall into poverty and he made this vow, he can't take that and now sell that field to give money to his parents because he had made a vow. And God says, let your vows be yes and yes be no. It's one or the other. So people didn't break vows. They were like covenants. They were very strongly held beliefs. They would not let go of that. Now, to be clear, in Jesus' time, the scribes would never allow a person to annul their vow. Never. But when the Mishnah was collated in 2020, roughly, by a Rabbi Huda ben Nefi, it was just he's the one who basically pulled all these traditions together, all these teachings from, whether it was from Gamaliel or previous rabbis, all these traditions, pulled together and collated them in this Mishnah. Interesting that at that time, now, not quite 200 years later, they now have a provision for annulling a vow such as what Jesus is talking about. So, did the traditions change now because Jesus challenged what they were teaching? I wonder. Some other thoughts on sacrifice in the Torah. There were a group of people called Kohanim, the priests. They were the ones who performed the sacrifices. They took the offerings, whether it was animal or grain or drink or money, and they would burn it, preserving a piece of it, obviously, for to take care of the priests themselves. A portion of it went to the priests, but the remainder of it was burnt. And the ashes were moved outside of the city. This is from the beginning when they had the tabernacle, when they walked through the wilderness, and the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. The first Kohen was Aaron, and all of his sons became Kohenim in terms of the word. Now, the sacrifices we talked before, called korbans, and that means something that draws close. So the purpose of sacrifices and the Kohanim was to take the offerings in order to bridge the gap between God and the members of Israel. Because we remember that when God was speaking to Moses, the Ten Commandments, he was like, don't let anybody up on the mountain. There has to be this gap. They cannot come up to the mountain to see me. They cannot come that close. And Moses was the intercessor, and these priests became intermediaries for the people. And yet, that was how they would draw closer to God, by bringing their sacrifices to the Kohanim would sacrifice them. And then sometimes they would go into the Holy of Holies, which was the closest one. We had talked about that during some of our communions before. So God tells Moses to build the sanctuary where the korbanot are going to be offered so that God can dwell among them. And this is how God made this relationship with Israel. They would continue to provide sacrifices, offerings, and God would dwell closer to them. Now, some Christians think that all traditions should be gotten rid of. But we know that even Paul was talking to Greek Christians saying, you need to honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents. Because you must honor your father and mother, because it will go well with you. Paul, at this point, is not saying you can get rid of the Ten Commandments.
He's saying that that's still important for even Greek people. Now, Jews obviously hold very carefully to that in most cases, not the currency. But Paul is important. He wants to make sure that we as Christians know that this is something we need to follow as well. We're not excused because Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, and there's no more sacrifices, so we don't have to sacrifice anymore. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. But how should we think about sacrifice? Now, I'm not recommending we have to go build an altar and start sacrificing some cattle and chickens and, you know, your first fruits of your labor. But how should we be thinking about sacrifice? You know, all of us sacrifice in different ways. There's times where we want to train. We're into sports. We like to long distance run. Well, there's no way any of us are going to run a marathon on the first day. And we have to train. We have to sacrifice. We have to give up our time. We have to give up eating certain kinds of food. We have to spend the time to get better at what we're trying to do. Sometimes we make efforts, we make sacrifices to lose weight, either because we want to be healthier, or sometimes we just want to look better. That doesn't always help us, but we have reasons why we do. We sacrifice for ourselves. And in the Bible, Joseph, who we've talked about recently, Mike's preaching on Joseph's life, he recommended to the Pharaoh that you need to save all this food for 7 years, because there's going to be a famine in 7 years. So you have to sacrifice eating and using it or selling it today in order to be able to have it 7 years from now. So that's the kind of sacrifice that we often think of first, giving up something for something better later. There's also a sacrificing for others. We often do chores when we're young, for the family's sake. We give up our free time. Darn, I gotta do my chores before I can go out and play stickball with my friends. In the Bible, Jochebed makes this kind of sacrifice, the mother of Moses. She realizes that her baby's in danger because he's a boy child. And the decree was to kill all boy children. So what did she do? She put him in a basket, put him out in the river, and set it loose. Because she felt it was better to put this baby in God's hands than to just wait for him to be killed once they found him in her possession. In 1981, Celeste Campbell was 14 years old. And she had a kidney disease that was severe, and she needed a kidney transplant. So her whole family was tested, and they found that the closest match, or almost to the doctor's point, an exact match for the tissue was actually in her brother. He had just been accepted to Dartmouth College, and he thought about what he needed to do, and he felt that it was important for him to donate his kidney, even though he was just beginning a career at college playing sports. And he thought to himself and he said, well, if I can't play, I can't play. I just think about what Celeste has to go through if I don't do this. He gave his kidney to his sister because he wanted to help her. So he sacrificed his kidney for someone else. We sacrifice sometimes for a higher purpose or some greater good, something we believe is important. Often we just donate money because it's simpler. Sometimes we give up our time. This is not always easy because we have busy lives, but we believe in the cause, whatever that cause is. Clark Vandersall, he graduated from Yale Divinity, and this is back in the early 30s and 40s. He became a chaplain in the Army during the war. And on a dark February night, in 1943, the cargo ship that he was on with his other men was sunk by a torpedo. There were 904 men on the ship, and it sank in about 25 minutes. Very fast. There wasn't a whole lot of time. And the ship was still only 90 miles from Greenland, which was their destination. But it didn't matter. The ship was going down. Now, there were, according to the quartermaster on the ship, he reports that there were four chaplain entirely on the ship. Four, one was a Catholic, one was two Protestant. One was Jewish. So there was, back in the day when they didn't have one chaplain for every religion, they actually had one for every religion just about. So there were four of them. And without regard for their own personal safety, they took off their life vests and gave it to another man. And the last that they were seen by the men on the ship, who were in lifeboats now or in the water with their vests, was these four men, standing on the deck, praying for all these men who were in the water or in the boats. And as they sank, they gave their lives to protect these other men. And when I first started thinking about this idea of sacrifice, I just this a jillion stories from World War where basically men jumped on grenades to protect the rest of their fellow mates. And obviously, greater love no man has than to lay his own life down for his friends, as Jesus would say. As we talked earlier, we sacrifice to draw close to God sometimes. We use that as a method. Sometimes our sacrifices are meant to remove distractions. We like chocolate really a lot. And so sometimes we realize, I have to give this up because it's my whole mentally. I'm always thinking about, when am I going to get my next chocolate? So sometimes we give it up. We sacrifice that to give it up so that we don't have the distraction. So sometimes we can be more engaged with God because of that. As priests of the New Testament, we offer sacrifices not of animals and grain, we offer sacrifices of praise. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? We find it difficult to praise, let alone our family members, a brother who offended us at one point, and yet he's really good at something, and he should be praised for it, but yet we're like, I don't know if I want to say anything, because that'll just give him a big head, right? We're only thinking of him by not saying anything. No. We're the ones holding back, praising our neighbors, praising family members, friends. We're the ones holding back our sacrifices of praise. And we do that with God sometimes, too. So sometimes this sacrifice of praise is one way to draw us closer to God by forcing ourselves to do this, command ourselves to praise the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, appeal to you by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sometimes the translation says, this is the reasonable thing, reasonable service. This is the reasonable thing to do. Almost like this is the simplest basic thing that we should be doing for God, is presenting our bodies to Him to allow the world to be changed. And often we also just sacrifice to resist sin. Many of us may have come from alcoholic or drug or had other addictions. Because Satan uses these things. He baits the hook to say that the things that we find hardest to resist, whether it's food or alcohol, drugs, we fall easily to those things of the flesh, to gratify the flesh. But if we fail to even bite at that, sometimes he changes it around where he says, you know what? You're better than that other person over there. He cajoles our pride. He allows us to have prejudice. we get tempted to take our higher nature, the things that are right, and we kind of express them at a lower level. So rather than maintaining our dignity as Christians, we allow ourselves to say bad things about the president, or we say bad things about the governor, or we say bad, it's whatever it is. He is trying to get you to not walk the upper road. He wants to switch you from the narrow road that Kevin was talking about earlier, and he wants you to turn around and take the wide road, because there's a lot more of your friends there. They're all like that too. So we should just go along with that, right? Romans 8:5-8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These are the things that keep us from a deeper walk with the Lord. We need to eradicate them from our beings. Sometimes it's a willing sacrifice, right? And sometimes the sacrifice comes because we get embarrassed because we say something. And it's like, no, that isn't what I should believe. God uses both of these things to challenge us to the higher road. And yet sometimes we sin unintentionally. Sometimes maybe intentionally. But unintentionally, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was the same. When you recognize your wrongness, you still had to sacrifice the animal. You still had to actually give an additional fifth on top of the one sacrifice. You had to give a restitution when you even unintentionally sinned, just to show that you were serious about, I am changing my life. I'm not only giving what I should be giving, but I'm giving extra because I don't want to walk down this road anymore. I've learned that this is not the way I should behave. So sometimes people would give more than what they actually, in a sense, have hurt somebody else with. I'm still waiting for a ladder that a Christian brother took from me. It's none of you. So I'm looking forward to the day I get a ladder and a half, because then I might be able to reach my roof. But no, that's what God is saying is important for us to do. So we have to think of sacrifice in our lives. Unfortunately, I thought more of it as a burden for many of the years of my life. We need to think of it more as a tool. A tool, a way to bring us closer to God. You know, it doesn't earn us a seat at God's table by sacrificing. That is of works. That is not what we're talking about. We don't sacrifice to earn God's favor. We have God's favor. And we sacrifice to show our gratefulness and our thanksgiving around what He has done for us. So, in application, it's all about attitude. All about attitude. Philippians 2:1-11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not saying meddle. He's saying be concerned about other people who are going through things.
have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. If you're going to sacrifice, make sure you got a good attitude about it. Now, it doesn't matter the size, because we read about the widow's mite from Luke 21, 1 through 4. And Jesus looked up and saw all these rich men putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance." It's easy to give when we have extra, right? Our problem is we don't ever think we have extra. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. She surrendered to the hands of the Almighty. She knew that God would take care of her needs, even though she gave away her last two coins. So this is another application of, well, sacrifice. It should cost you something. I'm not saying it should. You should give till you hurt. But whatever you sacrifice, pancakes, bananas, a vacation, whatever you sacrifice, it has to cost you something. It can't be something, as this, he talks about the widow, she gave everything she had. Everybody else gave out of the abundance they had. Not that the gift isn't useful, but sometimes our sacrifice needs to go further than just giving out of our abundance. We need to maybe even sacrifice our time, because maybe that's the most valuable thing to us. It's easy to give money. I do all the time, but it's easy because I don't have to get involved. I don't have to see people. I don't have to be part of their lives. That's easy. But to spend time with somebody, talk to them about their beliefs and their concerns and their crises that they're in, it takes time. It takes emotional support. That might be the sacrifice that you have to give, because it costs you something. I've heard some people, and I'll admit, I'm not here. I'm not at this place yet. I've heard some people give a reverse tithe, where they actually give 90% and keep 10. I don't know if they do that all the time or if it's just a one-time thing, and I haven't done it, I admit it. But boy, think of the difference when we're really saying, this month I give away all of this money, but I know God will still take care of what I need. Now, you could easily do that out of abundance again. And that's not so great, but if it really means something, it really costs you something, that's what God is looking for. But in truth, it's all about obedience. It's all about obedience, because it doesn't matter that we give or sacrifice as much as it is that we obey God and his commands. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, King Saul was instructed to go kill all the Amalekites. Not only the men, but the women and children. Not only the men, women, and children, but also their animals. God said they should be devoted to destruction, all of it. And Saul didn't do that. It's funny to read it at some point. It's just Samuel, the night before, hears from the Lord saying, well, I am not happy that I made Saul king now. And Samuel spent the night in prayer. And the next day, he goes to see Saul. And Saul says, see Samuel come and say, hey, I did it. I killed them all. I did what the Lord commanded. And Samuel's like, why then do I hear the bleating of all these sheep and animals lowing? I'm hearing all these animals. How could you have met the command of God and yet you spared all these animals? And Saul's like, but we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, really? That's why we saved them. And it wasn't me, it was the people. They wanted to hold on to the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, no, that isn't what you were asked. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now I leave you with this thought from Thomas Manton, an English Puritan clergyman, and he was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He wrote many, many books and many, many sermons. And he basically, with the change within the English church, he was removed from the pulpit. He was not allowed to preach anywhere. Sad ending to his story, but he was a type of guy who was not necessarily one who tried to be out there and be heard. But as Spurgeon would say, everything the man said was wonderful theology and doctrine. Charles Ryrie thought it, Manton was his favorite preacher. And he says, whatever the man says, it's always observed. He always lived it out. It wasn't something that he had to force. They respected this man, and these words from him give us an idea of the importance of sacrifice. When we look upon sin through Satan's spectacles and the cloud of our own passions and carnal affections, we make nothing of it. But in the agonies of Christ, in the sorrows and sufferings of his cross, we see the odiousness of it, so that it may become more hateful to us. No less remedy would serve to turn the agonies and bloodshed, the cursed death of the Son of God, to procure the pardon and destruction of sin. By this sin offering and ransom for our souls, so that we can see what sin really is. We can't do that unless we see the penalty, the amount of pain Jesus suffered to do what he did. We might make, he's finally concludes, we make light of sin sometimes. But Christ found it not so light a matter to expiate. It was not unimportant. You can, oh, it's a white lie, or everybody cheats on their taxes. We can make light of those things, even light of serious sins, as Manton is saying. But if it wasn't necessary, would Christ have suffered as much as he did? Would Christ have went through the punishment that he did?
He was convinced that his sacrifice was the only way to bring people closer to God. And he made the perfect sacrifice for us. We should also think the same way, that our sacrifices do have meaning, do have an effect on the world. We may not always see it, like my daughter. I didn't see it at the time. And now years later, God was gracious and revealed to me, you know, Corey, it's okay. Yeah, you weren't so happy about it, but I still used it. I still used that sacrifice you made. And it built character in this young lady that probably couldn't have been done any other way. We make light of sin, but Christ found it not so light a matter to expiate for it. Amen.